Well, congregation, this evening back to the book of Mark, continuing there in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. So again, this morning we looked carefully at this first part of 14 to 29, that is 14 through 27. Tonight we'll take up those last two of this section, verses 28 and 29. But we'll begin our reading again at verse 14. So Mark chapter 9, we'll go back and have this set before us again at verse 14, reading through verse 29 in our text, those last two, 28 and 29. So again, dear Christian, every confidence of ours is found in this, that we have now before us the word of the living God. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whatever it seizes, wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And he often has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." As far, dear congregation, God's glorious and wondrous and perfect word helpful to the churches. Let's pray asking his help this evening as we continue. Now, our Father, we thank you that in all of Scripture you direct our attention to the perfections of the work of your dear and blessed Son whom you have sent for us. We find wherever we look the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, those perfections for us, his strength and his power and his mercy and his care. And we see all of that in his shepherding love for his church. And we pray, Lord, again tonight, these are the things that we would expect to know and learn and grow in. And grant us help in all of this now tonight by your Spirit. We pray asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we sometimes kid ourselves, sort of like we did this morning, beginning our sermon this morning, kid ourselves saying, in terms of our understanding God's word and ways, that Celestial Theology 101 will be a tremendous class to take. Well, there's more truth in that than humor, actually, isn't there? That is to say, as we began thinking about this morning, that only when we are with the Lord in glory will we really begin to know him and see all of the details having fleshed out for us all of those things not given to us in the fullness of Scripture. Now, if we believe that, and I trust that we do, such a conviction about that leads to a conclusion that we need to address this evening. That belief should cause us to take up every little section of Scripture, saying about the smallest of things, that those things are worth our time in studying God's Word. Covenant family, there is much gold to be mined in veins which at first glance seem narrow and shallow. And it is like that this evening. This, the withdrawal to a private place for instruction, which, by the way, is a repeated action in Mark's gospel, something particular to Mark's gospel, not found very much in Matthew and Luke and John, but in Mark's we see this several times, withdrawing to a private location for further instruction, promises this evening, beloved, the disclosure of very important truths. For strength for the church. For strength for us. The private correction and training teaches his disciples the core of faith. The private correction and training teaches his disciples the core of faith. So we can notice that tonight in three ways. First, in the privacy of the church comes corrective training. Second, why could we not? Yet they were on the sidelines. Third, particular actions do show faith as central. Faith as central. And so, beloved, tonight, private correction and training, teaching the church, teaching his disciples the core of faith. And so, again, privacy. The privacy of the church. Sometimes we think of the church in public ways, and that's okay. But we need to understand that in a certain sense we are a private gathering. Especially in terms of having ears to hear and eyes to see. A private gathering. There's something similar here for us to learn tonight. The event of Jesus saving the destroyed boy, which we studied this morning, comes to an end at verse 27. Then in verse 28, the disciples come with Jesus into a house, and they are now alone. That is, and note this, the crowd and the disciples, they are distinguished. A difference is described to us by what God the Holy Spirit inspired to be preserved in Scripture. And we need to pause here and consider something about this. This is something you can teach your children in family devotions. You can say to them something like this. There are things that Jesus did, things that he taught, places that he went, occasions that he and his disciples were engaged with, which are not recorded in Scripture. John says this, doesn't he? Many things Jesus taught that have not been recorded, for if they were, the whole world could not contain the books. This again reminds us that when we come to glory, we will be in class for eternity, that is, understanding, growing, developing in the glorious ways of our God. And as you say to your children, there are some things not recorded for us in Scripture, it brings us back to consider the small things like this and ask, well then why this? Why did God see fit to preserve these things? And it reminds us that we ought then to dig deeply there and mine for gold there. This action inside the house has been preserved for us. Covenant family, Almighty God in his perfect wisdom determined that you and I need to know about this meeting behind closed doors. Otherwise, it wouldn't be recorded and preserved for us in Scripture. And it is, note this, a conversation of a mild rebuke. This is corrective training. Necessary because the disciples, the church, had misunderstood a truth that is key and central to faithful ministry. This is still today, for us, often perhaps, our need. We need corrective training. You do this in your family all the time. You say to your children, no, not that, this. It's something we hear in the church regularly, not because we want to pound on one another or beat each other up, but because it's for our good. That is to say, our theology is not yet flawless. Our understanding of God's word and his ways is not yet a perfect and a complete understanding. So in the church, as the church, we must be willing to receive correction. Or to put it differently, something about Reformation theology comes when we say that the reformed need always to be reforming, being reformed. It's an ongoing work, isn't it? Further reformation. Well, this is important this evening as Jesus draws his disciples behind closed doors and, as it were, shuts the door and is not any longer speaking to the world or in the broadness of the public, but now in private. This is for us tonight important for at least three reasons. Or we might say it is important on at least three levels of impact. Personal, covenantal, and then congregational. This text teaches us that the Lord gives corrective training in the church for the benefit of each and every member of the congregation, and that personally, individually. Because by his word and spirit, God is training each of us in our own particular ways, our own particular weaknesses, our own particular levels of needing to be matured and strengthened. That is, God is very interested in using his word in your life personally. Now that means something very significant to us. Thinking of in terms of the nine disciples. The nine who were not of the three that were on the mountain with Jesus and coming down when the occasion of the Father bringing his Son happens. The nine disciples who each one of the nine got something wrong. And then when he brings the other three and with the nine to the private area, all 12 were to receive something in this training. Each one would learn. Covenant family, every member should always come to worship in a spirit and attitude of teachableness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now that is an assertion being presented to us tonight, but that assertion does a reflective answer from each believer. And so I want to ask you again this evening something that we considered significantly a couple of weeks ago. What is your attitude when you come to church? Now we could broaden the question and ask this: for what reason do you come to corporate worship? We have many reasons. We have different goals and ideas when we come to church. Many of those are very good. We want to sing together the praises of God corporately. It's much more encouraging and uplifting and strengthening when we sing together than when we sing alone. That's a blessing. We come to pray together. We come to see each other, to build each other up. And all of those things are a blessing. And we don't count them as insignificant at all. But do you come especially knowing that you yourself need to grow? And even more than that, that God by his word and spirit intends for you to grow, maturing in the faith. Well then, not only individually, but secondly, covenantally. That is to say that Jesus draws his church apart privately, pulls us aside from the world, and takes us covenantally that we might grow that way. By this we mean mainly, not exclusively, but mainly in terms of families. God corrects fathers and mothers so that they will pass on more pure gold, refined in the fires of correction, to their children. Now you can think about this in terms of your own experience if you've been blessed to be raised in a covenant home. You know that you receive from your parents something that they received from their parents before them, and you hand those truths on to your children, expecting them to train your grandchildren in the same things, don't you? You understand that. But it's also true in terms of our confessions, and this is a very helpful way for us to understand confessional truth. That these things that we've received in our three forms of unity and are considering in the Westminster Standards also have come to us covenantally by God's refining work of training and teaching His church down through the ages. We have received a rich heritage in those confessional truths. And they come to us. They were handed to you by your parents, weren't they? Many of you. Your parents said to you, now these are truths that are valuable and you need to learn them. And so I'm going to send you to catechism class, for instance. But then again comes that responsive reaction. What do we do with these things? My parents told me I ought to believe them and hold on to them. Do I? Should I? Will I? Am I? Myself. Now the result of this and the connection of it individually and covenantally in terms of the family is to be seen then, and don't miss this, it cannot be otherwise, it is seen then, thirdly, congregationally. Now think about that. The congregation is corrected by individuals within the congregation bending to the Word of God. The congregation is sanctified in terms of one family, now two families, now four families, now eight families, all together being shaped by the training of the Word of God, so that before long, it's not just an individual or a family, but it becomes the majority and then hopefully the entirety of the congregation being shaped by what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing with His church. This, beloved, is how the Lord Jesus Christ is training and teaching here now His disciples. They ask an important question, why not us? And He answers them with doctrinal truth, which needs to be understood and needs to be by us individually, in families, congregationally, bent to correction. Here, dear Christians, is Christ's work. Don't you love that? Haven't you seen it yourself? It's one of the significant reasons why the practice of family visitation is so very important, isn't it? So that when the elders come to our home and they sit with us and they talk with us, the reflection begins, doesn't it? How has Christ been bending your family and molding and shaping you in terms of the gospel in the past year? What things are going on with you? And we are able then to give a reflection on how He is building and strengthening and teaching us. Little by little, the whole congregation begins to see glory in what Christ has done. But you see it personally as well, right? You think about your own walk with the Lord. And how before it was a burden to pick up the Bible maybe and read it every day, maybe a chapter of the day. Before long, you rejoice in that time and it's of great benefit to you. What is all of this? And why are we stopped here for a moment? Because, dear Christians, we have to see this before we can go on. That this work we are speaking of is Christ's work in His church. And this is always how He works in His church. Well, let's consider then their question, secondly. Why could we not. Yet the narrative reminds us that they were on the sidelines. Now, this is a very specific and fairly detailed truth this evening, congregation, no doubt about it, but it is vital. It is vital to a proper creaturely humility. A proper creaturely humility. And we need this truth told to us often. And it needs to be reinforced to us regularly that we are, you and I, mere creatures. Doesn't the Catechism use exactly that language? Mere creatures. And so in keeping with the narrative, we see something of the significance of that. And the truth that's kind of behind it that we're going to bring to the fore in just a moment is that as mere creatures, we live always by faith alone, don't we? Here we see why, and with the immediacy of the problem here, the demanding question of the disciples, here we see an indication that they were not at that moment living by faith alone. This will become even more clear in our third point, but note this here, that one of our weaknesses as humans, if we're honest tonight, one of our weaknesses as humans is that we are humans. Now, what does that mean? It means that nothing else in all of God's creation is imago Dei, right? Created in the image of God. We only have been by Him made in His image, and that is very weighty for the problem of the disciples. Covenant family, one way sin has twisted God's image in us is by making us think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and that we can handle our own troubles by ourselves quite well. Pride comes before the fall. Pride in our own ability, on the one hand, and faith-filled dependence on God's ability, on the other hand, are in Scripture very often put forward as polar opposites. So that when you look back at the event, verses 18 to 20, you see the disciples accepting the notion, don't miss this, the disciples accepting the notion from that Father that they, without Jesus who is still away from them, could deal with this problem themselves. They might even say back from Mark chapter 6, well, we did it before, we can do it again. And so comes the subtle hint, the little clue, the little leading that, well, you can just do this all by yourself. Jesus, He's gone. He's not here right now. You can handle this. Of course it was a petition out of need. Of course the Father was well-intended in asking the disciples to do this. He was desperate, yes, indeed. But when Jesus looks at the situation, make no mistake about it, beloved, verse 19, He answers them with a rebuke. One of the things about which commentators and others scratch their head at verse 19 is, who exactly was the intended recipient of that rebuke? I don't see it's too valuable to mince words about it. It is always firstly His church. It always begins with the household of faith. And so we see, beloved, the opposite of the doubt of who Jesus is and His power. As we mentioned it this morning, verse 20, and the demon immediately bowing to Christ's authority the moment he was in His presence. And it sets up for us a certain interesting dilemma that goes like this. It's a very basic human problem. Who is able and who is not? Isn't that, dear Christians, so central to our walk of faith? Isn't that something with which we wrestle again and again and again in our Christian lives? This needs to be a firm and settled truth in our hearts if we are to go on in a moment and correctly interpret Jesus' words in verse 29 so often. Words, verse 29, which so often have been twisted to create a magic formula. A Christian, just put this with that and you'll get great results. Because that is not what he means in verse 29. Beloved, we need to grasp the basic fundamental question. Who is able and who is not? And so, Covenant family, the first gold nugget we dig up in this text from this corrective training is that we are not able in ourselves or our own wisdom and strength, not able to fix all our problems. This is basic. But we need to understand this as basic in terms of the question of the disciples. Why could, underline, bold, italicize, make it flash on the page, why could not we? Why could not we do it? If we understand that as key to the failure, then we'll be able to see and hear and understand what it is the Lord means in verse 29. Let me give perhaps an example that might be of help to us in this. What is a primary goal of church discipline? What is a primary goal of church discipline? We know there are three, but one of those primary goals of church discipline is the remediation of the erring sinner. We intend to bring him back, to bring her back. Isn't that a chief and primary goal of church discipline? But what is often heard back from those who reject the loving effort, the loving outreach of the consistory in the actions of church discipline, we've heard it again and again and again when that reach comes to them and they don't like it. What we hear them say to that effort is, "No thanks, I don't need your help." But beloved, they do, don't they? Because it has been proved in their situation that they are unable to correct it themselves. And this here, beloved, is exactly what the Lord is saying to His church. He corrects those whom He loves because He loves them. And He is at work turning us back day by day, turning us back again and again. Covenant family, God uses His Word to correct us and bring us away from our own tiny abilities to His unlimited wisdom and power. I don't know if tiny is a word small enough, minuscule, infinitesimally small. Who is able? And who is not? Well, then, congregation, thirdly, particular actions do show faith as central. So now, what does our Lord mean by what He tells them at verse 29? Well, first, now, having firmly in mind the purpose of corrective training, which is to set in our hearts this conviction that we are not able ourselves, we'll be able to consider it, I think, rightly in terms of the events of verses 22 through 24. When we look at that passage again, as we looked at it this morning, but now reflecting on 28 and 29 together with 22 and 24, what do we see there? The Father gives a response to Jesus' question about what was going on with the Son and what the evidences of it were. And then He asks that question, doesn't He? We thought about this morning and we dealt with it a little bit. If you can, help us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And of course, that wonderful statement, wonderful in our fallen condition, that we often say ourselves, I believe, help my unbelief. But what's the central matter there? Do you remember it from this morning? Faith. Isn't that the hinge upon which the narrative turns? Faith. Lord, help my unbelief. You see, beloved, this also is what the disciples were struggling with, which is why the Lord mentions prayer. Or as it is often found in the oldest manuscripts, prayer and fasting. What do they depend on? What is their hope resting on? What connects prayer and fasting? Do you know that it is faith, beloved? Believe in God, believe also in me, says the Lord. And he here is teaching his disciples what also he told that father at verse 23, believe in me. This is why we go back to, as we did this morning, James chapter 5, that somewhat mysterious passage about if you're in some dilemma, call the elders and ask them to anoint you with oil, and that anointing with the prayer offered there will bring healing. What's the significant connective with that and this text? It is, beloved, faith. Jesus said, you tried to go out on your own. What rather you should have done is trusted me. Covenant family, we must take note here that proper godly activities that receive God's blessings are those actions done out of faith. Actions done out of faith trust God, not the action itself. Remember I said a moment ago that sometimes verse 29, and I would even say it more boldly, often in the history of the church and even in our own day, verse 29 is kind of thrown at people like a magic formula. Do this and that and you're going to get the result you're looking for, which totally, at the very nicest way of putting it, misses the point of the text. It seems the nine disciples exercised subtle disbelief. Or maybe better, a form of idolatry, seeing self, me, myself, and I, as enough in this instance. Rather, what they should have exercised was radical reliance on God's power over the demonic. God's power over the demonic, not ours. This they would have been doing if, like the Father also needed to be doing, if they would have believed. It is amazing that this passage, too, brings us back to this overarching theme, the theme we've been thinking about for quite a while now, of simple faith. Why is that important here? Do you remember this morning we talked about, asked the question, if you get a common cold, do you pray? Why is that an important question? Because simple faith prays. Or prays and fasts, and it trusts, it waits. And this is where there is great help for us, beloved. In this simple faith, when we are confronting outright trials of opposition and difficulty in our life, in our personal struggles perhaps, or somebody is coming at us who does not like us and is trying their best to make life as uncomfortable as they can for us, how do we respond? Is it entirely out of the realm of possibility that one of us might face even demonic opposition in this world? No, it's not outside the realm of possibility at all. But how will we respond? What will we do? I think two things are key. Two things are of such great significance. First, believe God's sovereign omnipotence. Now you say, well, that's pretty basic. Yes, exactly. Disciples,
believe God's sovereign omnipotence, that He is strong, that He is the King and the Lord. This morning, as we said it, the Lord of the universe. When He is there, the demons shudder and try their best to get away. Why? Why do we see that in the text? So that we might know to have faith in God's sovereign, unchallengeable omnipotence. He is powerful and able. When those troubles of this world are coming at you, the first response is to go to your knees in prayer and say, "Oh Lord, my God, I know You are able. You are strong." It is not an oversimplification of any details of any trial that you are facing to pray that way. That's first. But second, simple faith during severe trials must trust God's fatherly wisdom. Must trust God's fatherly wisdom, including the timing of the relief we seek for. God does not owe us an immediate release of our difficulty just because we pray for it or are fasting for it. So there is, when we go to Him in prayer about some serious dilemma, there is that confidence that He is able, and then there is that patient waiting on His fatherly timing. He knows what is best for us. Isn't this what the Catechism says? He is both able as the omnipotent God and willing as our Heavenly Father. But we wait. Covenant family, God's power, His power over our severe trials will work our deliverance from those trials according to the timing of His fatherly wisdom. Here we need great faith. And I want to say it to us again tonight, beloved, that we may not have all the answers to all of these things in this life. But do you know that there's a day coming and a reality ahead of us where we will be able to understand in a way that we are not able to today how these things of God's omnipotence and His timing so dovetail together, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans, as to bring us exactly what we need from God, exactly when we need it from God. We say, "I believe He is able," and we trust His timing and wisdom for delivering His people. Oh Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Amen. Our Father, we praise You this evening that You are faithful, and that we see in this sweet, simple, profound teaching of the Lord to His church, the blessing that comes to the church today, us, our need of growth, sanctification of knowledge, sanctification of heart. We pray that You would give us, Lord, to believe. And sometimes it's hard. We have to wait, and we don't like that. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.